This morning I'd like to speak about pitfalls of prejudice, and we'll start off with a couple of definitions briefly here. And by the way, this is a pitfall, so I'll give you a verbal definition of a pitfall here. A hole with stakes in the bottom, that pretty much may tell you what a pitfall is. Originally, a pitfall was simply a pit, a hole, dug in the ground and covered by or camouflaged by a hunter with the idea that the prey would come along down the trail, fall into the hole, which had been covered, didn't recognize, maybe pierce itself, kill itself on the sharpened sticks in the bottom of the pit. And so the hunter has got his prey. So it's a kind of trap. Eventually, this came to be applied in a figurative or moral way to any kind of moral snare or difficulty, source of trouble, or hazard. What about prejudice? Pitfalls of prejudice. Prejudice, if you just break down the word into its components, means pre, before, the root meaning judging. So prejudice means judging beforehand. That is, judging before you've considered the evidence of right or wrong, guilt or innocence. And as a matter of fact, we are familiar with prejudice, aren't we? We experience all kinds of prejudice in our society. Primarily when we think of prejudice, we think of racial prejudice in this country, perhaps because we've had a lot of that in our history. But there are other kinds of prejudice. We might put a person in a certain social or economic class, or maybe because the person looks poor or he's dressed to indicate that, we may judge, oh, he's a dummy, he's in the poor class or something like that, or he's a man, she's a woman, therefore this is the way he is. Instead of looking at the person as an individual and judging that person as an individual on his merits or demerits, we instead put that person in a class and prejudge that person, even before we know anything about him as an individual, prejudge that person because of the class or category that we put him in. Jesus experienced prejudice. In John 1, verse 46, remember Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Oh, he's from Nazareth. I don't even know anything else about him, except that he's from Nazareth. That tells me all I need to know. Others would say, "Search and see, does a prophet come out of Galilee?" So there was a prejudice against Galileans among the Jews in Judea, according to John 7, verse 52. So I'm sure you can understand then what prejudice is, but we're going to be looking at a different kind of prejudice, a powerful and very serious kind of prejudice, and that is prejudice against the truth. That's something that should deeply concern us. Anything that keeps us from discerning the truth, especially moral or spiritual truth in the Scriptures. Because failure to discern truth is fatal to the soul. It's very serious. Jesus said in John 8, verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That's how important it is for us to get to the truth. It stands between us and spiritual freedom. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, it says, God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Those two parallel expressions, they are saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, show that it is through coming to a knowledge of the truth that we are saved. So it's very important to know the truth. And yet, people are very comfortable oftentimes with their prejudices, which blind them to the truth. So as a result of this, knowing our susceptibility to prejudice against the truth, we need to be very alert to these prejudices. We need to be able to identify them and understand what it is that could keep us from seeing the soul-saving truth. So this morning, I'd like to look at five pitfalls of prejudice, that is, sources of prejudice in our lives, kinds of prejudice, really. First of all, I like to observe that there is a tendency to believe that which one has always believed. If you've believed something for a long time, you're going to have a natural prejudice against believing anything that is different. So before you ever consider in the light of the Scriptures whether or not this is true, just the fact that you have always believed it, or your forebears have always believed it, is going to believe something is going to prejudice you against anything different from what you've always believed. Maybe even to the point that I don't want to hear anything else. This is what I've always thought is the truth. Don't tell me anything else. And that was true in the Scriptures. In John 4, verse 20, the Samaritan woman at the well talking to Jesus said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. She was referring to Mount Gerizim there in central Palestine. And she seemed to be saying, this is what I've always done. This is what my forebears have always done. We've always done it this way. Ever heard that before? That's basically the idea. People don't readily change from believing something that they have always believed. Instead, they rely on tradition to determine the truth. And of these three passages, let me refer to specifically to Colossians 2, verse 8. Sometimes tradition gets in the way of us seeing the truth. This is what we've always done. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men rather than according to Christ. See, he juxtaposes tradition of men there in Christ. Okay, as though they can be opposed to one another. So, as I said, sometimes all it takes is for an idea or a teaching to be different from what a person has always believed, and he's going to reject it out of hand. Now, it may be wrong, but just because it's something that is different from what you've always believed doesn't in and of itself mean that it's wrong. The Bible determines for us what is right or wrong as Christians, not what we've always believed. But, you know, people are most comfortable believing what they have always believed. Old beliefs are just as familiar to us as a pair of old house shoes. We're comfortable with them. We don't like anybody changing our routine. You know, this, we found our comfort zone with these beliefs. Don't tell me anything different, anything else. They give us a sense of well-being and security. We've built our lives around a certain set of beliefs, and we've made our adjustments. We've gotten things the way we want them to be. Don't come around messing with my beliefs. Besides that, you know, if you're telling me to believe something different from what I've always believed, aren't you insulting my intelligence or my moral integrity? I mean, if what I have always believed is not right, what does that say? You're telling me that I haven't been intelligent enough or spiritual or moral enough to have observed that? That I need you to tell me that? So, this can be a negative. This, you know, coming to someone with a different belief, they can see it as a negative reflection upon them that they didn't recognize a long time ago that this was the truth. So people don't like that. So there's just this natural prejudice against believing anything that is contrary to what we have always believed. But you know what, folks? We need to remember that it is the Bible, Scripture, not the longevity of what we have believed that determines the truth. Oh, I believe this for, you know, decades, therefore it's right. It's got to be right. What? Because I believed it this long. That doesn't determine the truth. The Scriptures do. John 17, verse 17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So it's God's word, not how long we have believed something, that determines whether or not it's right or wrong. So we need to keep our minds open. Yeah, somebody might say, preacher, you mean you're open to considering that baptism may not be necessary to salvation? Well, sure, I restudy that all the time. Quite frequently I do. I want to be sure that I've got that right. So sometimes when a person brings up an idea that is contrary to that, I will try to examine that and see what he has to say. And that only strengthens my faith then, or my assurance that this is right, if it can take these challenges and deal with them. Okay, let's move on to the next point here. Another prejudice is that we have a tendency to believe what we prefer to believe. This is just another way of saying that we choose to believe, or we have this tendency to believe what we would like to believe, or what makes life easier for us. So before a person examines what the scriptures say in cases like this, they reject out of hand anything that has negative consequences, or what they conceive of as being negative consequences attaching to it. Now, this prejudice has been around a long time, and it accounts for a lot of what people believe. It's just a simple way of saying people tend to believe what they would like to believe, what makes life, what they think makes life better for them, more comfortable for them. Think about Eve. If you've been a Bible reader for a long time, you may have read Genesis 3, verse 6 quite a few times. If you have, you're going to hear it again. So here it is, verse 6 of Genesis 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now think about that. I think it's pretty obvious here. Why does Eve eat this fruit, even though God said, don't eat it? Because she thinks, she wants it. She thinks it's going to give it, make life better for her. She's going to be better. She would prefer to believe. That's it. In a nutshell, that's why she believed what Satan said instead of what God said. Because she liked what Satan had to say more than what God had to say. God had said, you eat this fruit, you'll die. Satan said, oh, all sorts of great things are going to happen if you eat of this fruit. Now, people generally wouldn't like to admit that, even to themselves, that, you know, I believe this because this is what I want to believe. That doesn't sound very good, does it? So, instead, people will come along and they will try to give some facade or pretense of Scripture to make it look that they have, like they have pious reasons for believing this or that. You know, recently I was reading an autobiography by a fellow by the name of, well, he's commonly known just by the name Ed Fudge. Some of you might have heard of Ed Fudge. I've heard of him for about 45 years or so. And he's kind of well known within the church because he's recognized as an apostate. And to be quite frank about it. And in his autobiography, it's entitled Beyond the Sacred Page. He goes into describing how he resolved his struggles with respect to a couple of questions that he had. And these two questions were, is baptism essential to salvation? Is baptism essential to salvation? And the second one was, spiritual or miraculous gifts, are they still available today? And he really talked like he got distraught about this. And he went out to a park one summer day, kind of a wooded park, isolated from everybody. And he was praying to God intensely about it. And God wasn't speaking to him. And he wasn't getting an answer. He was looking for an answer to these two questions. You know what he did? He finally decided to take his Bible, sit it on a picnic table, and just let it fall open. Mine didn't fall open. Okay, well. And the idea would be that where the Bible falls open, his answer to his questions would be somewhere in the opening of those pages. I guess it would be the idea. Well, he lets his Bible fall open, and it falls open to the book of Psalms. And he says, that's not surprising. You know, after all, Psalms is about in the middle of the Bible. It is the largest book in the Bible. I think it has about 90 pages to it, I guess depending on how big your print is in your Bible. But, you know, all else being equal, you would think that physics would just say, you know, you set your Bible up and it's generally going to fall open somewhere to Psalms. That ought to tell you there's a problem with that method right there. And that's what happens. His Bible fell open to Psalms. But even then, he didn't say, well, you know, it's, I'm going to shut my eyes and point the finger here, this verse. He said he just started reading in the opening, and he read long enough into Psalms that he lost track of time. I'm telling you this to tell you, you see, there was a lot of subjective elements to where he finally came and stopped reading and what was his answer, what he considered to be his answer. He kept reading until he came to Psalm 115, verse 3. Now remember his two questions. Is baptism essential to salvation? And are spiritual or miraculous gifts still available to people today? He came to Psalm 115, verse 3b, to be more specific. And it hit him like a thunderbolt, he said. That's the answer to his question right there. He was absolutely sure of us. Now, Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases." So he raised his question, is baptism essential to salvation? Answered it. God does whatever He pleases. Now, how that's an answer to his question, I'm not sure. Does God give spiritual gifts today? God does whatever He pleases. Now, I know how He applied it. But here's the point I'm trying to make in telling this story. Psalm 115. Well, let me restart that sentence. If I've got those questions, you know, I would think that there are a lot more relevant passages over in the New Testament that would do a better job of answering those questions for me than Psalm 115, verse 3b, God does whatever He pleases. Baptism, for instance, is it essential to salvation? God does whatever He pleases. Well, that just restates the question. Yes, I know God does whatever He pleases. The question is, does it please God to save those who have not been baptized? Do spiritual gifts exist today? God does whatever He pleases. Well, I know God has the power to give spiritual gifts, but does it please God to give spiritual gifts today? So really, Ed Fudge did not get the answer of God from Psalm 115:3b. It was the answer, and this brings it back around to the point I'm trying to make. He got the answer he was looking for. That is the answer he wanted. You see, when we bring out the prejudice of our own desires to our study of the Scriptures, we're going to get the answer out of those Scriptures that we really want. Okay? So, that's a problem. Now, this prejudice implies the truth is always what people would like it to be. And it's not. Let me just give you three problems with that. In the first place, that's logically impossible, since no two people have the same desires. We may take the same question, go to the Scriptures, and your desires dictate that the answer be one thing. My different set of desires dictate that the answer be something else. Second problem is that this contradicts our own experience in the world. The world just does not work that way, does it? The world does not always work the way we desire to work. I didn't desire to go to the hospital in pain this past Wednesday, but that's happened. That's the way the world works sometimes. We get sick sometimes, don't we? We don't desire that to be true, but it is. And finally, we can see that Scripture juxtaposes or opposes divine will and human will sometimes. Well, a good example of that would be 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. In other words, there, God's will and our will, the Scriptures often show us, don't always line up perfectly, to say the least. So in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, we observe that Paul says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts." Notice how he opposes men and God there. God's will and men's will, their desires don't always match up. Let me move on to the next kind of prejudice now. People have a tendency to believe what most people believe. You know, it's extremely difficult, isn't it, to disagree with what just about everybody else is saying? Don't you feel that this when you're in a group of people and everybody is arguing seemingly in one direction, everybody's saying the same thing, that everybody's in agreement? Do you like to be the stick in the mud who wants to say, "Hey, but I disagree, I believe," and everybody disagree with you? No, most people want to conform. It's just so much easier. It makes us feel so much better about ourselves to be in the majority, to believe what most people believe. We have trouble believing that most people, the majority, could be wrong about something. After all, we reason, you know, if the truth is reasonably discernible, then wouldn't most people be able to see that? There was a game show, and they may still have it on, but it was very popular maybe 10, 15 years ago. And Regis Philbin was the host. And the reason I'm saying this is because something about a millionaire. Do you want to be a millionaire, or how to be a millionaire, or something like that? And people had to answer questions up to $1 million. They could get $1 million. And they could call in three forms of help, if you remember. And one of them, I think, one of those forms of help was that they could be allowed to ask the audience what they thought the answer was. And they would get an answer back in the form of percentages. So you could see what most people in the audience were going to say was the answer. You know, that's got to be a pretty powerful form of help. You know, if you're being asked a question, $1 million is on the line, you've asked the audience for their help, and 95% of them say, "This is the correct answer." Are you going to go against that? No. I'm not going to trust myself. I'm going to trust the majority. I mean, we think the majority is right. So, minority beliefs, on the other hand, are judged wrong before they're considered on their merits. Just because most people do not believe this, we will reject it out of hand. Or there's that urge to do that. Let me observe that Bible interpretation is not an objective science. Let me try to illustrate what I mean. Okay, imagine a scientist or chemist in his laboratory, and he decides to mix two chemicals together and try to come up with certain results, and they blow up on him when he mixes them together. Well, he's just received objective evidence that, you know, whatever experiment he's conducting doesn't come out with the results that perhaps he was hoping. He gets certain sure objective evidence there. Biblical interpretation is not like that. It's not like, if I interpret this verse this way and it's correct, God's going to pat me on the head and say, "Good boy." And otherwise, he's going to slap me. I'm going to get some pain, physical pain somewhere, like a shock. And that's going to be, you know, some negative consequence telling me, no, that's wrong. That's wrong. It doesn't work that way in Bible study, does it? In Bible interpretation, there is no immediate negative feedback to prevent us from accepting falsehood. As a matter of fact, embracing the truth, it can sometimes be what brings the negative feedback, like persecution, and all who desire to be godly will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Hate your mother and father, and so on, as Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 26. I think most of us would say those are negative things. So embracing the truth can bring the negative feedback, if you want to put it that way in scientific terms. So, you know, it's not true that most people believe the truth sometimes. And because there's when it comes to the Bible and its interpretation, there's no immediate negative feedback to keep us from embracing that which might be false. And, of course, that to try to explain that would take us into another lesson in itself, so I won't do that, but let me just observe in ending this point that the Bible discourages people from making the majority that which determines the truth. Exodus 23 verse 2 says, "You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil." Remember, it was the crowd who said about Jesus, "Crucify him, crucify him." Remember, it was the majority of the world. As a matter of fact, all but 8 people who were saved in the ark. So there are lots of times, lots of examples in the Bible of the majority being wrong. So is the majority reliable always? No. Let's not be prejudiced by our urge to believe what most people believe. Also, there's a tendency to believe what the experts believe. Now, the experts are defined as those whom we admire or respect as being authoritative in a certain subject field. And we like to believe what the experts believe because a lot of times it takes decision-making out of our hands. We don't have to do the work. We don't have to gain the knowledge, whatever. Just turn our decisions over to the experts. I mean, we do that in other aspects of life, don't we? We have a car problem. I'm not an expert in auto mechanics, so I take my car to the experts, okay? That's, when I was feeling bad this past week, I didn't diagnose myself. Well, a little bit I tried to do that. But anyway, I went to the doctor, and he's the expert in these things. He ought to know. So that's the way it works in life. We go to the experts. Well, some people think that that's the way it works in religion. Let's just turn our souls over to the experts, the preachers or the elders or the priest or whatever. Now, this means that people are so prejudiced they don't study for themselves. They just automatically reject anything as being true if their experts tell them it's not true. You know, it's interesting that this was the way of the Jewish leaders. You can see the snobbery in the way that they speak, the disdain they have for the people here at the end of John, the 7th chapter. In verse 48, beginning, it says there, here they are, "No one of the elders, or rather rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" Look at the elites here. Look at the experts. Can you find even one of them who believes in Jesus? Except what the experts say. And they go on to say in verse 49, "But this multitude which does not know the law is accursed." Oh, they sneer at the non-experts among the people. They don't even know what they're talking about. We know. We are the experts. Now, there are problems with this approach, a couple of which I'd like to mention. The first of these is that, well, the experts aren't always right. And you know that from the fact that experts don't always agree among themselves, implying that some of them have to be wrong. I mean, listen, have you ever been inclined to go to another doctor and get a second opinion? What you're telling yourself then is that I don't entirely trust every expert in the medical field. I want to get another opinion here because, you know, sometimes doctors can disagree or one can miss something that another one sees. So the experts don't always agree among themselves. And, well, that's particularly true in religion. But experts' opinions are also influenced by personal factors. Sometimes we may think that the experts, you know, are somehow different, that they're not affected in their decisions by any personal beliefs themselves or any desires for money or anything, that they're as pure in their motives as the driven snow. And that's not necessarily right. Experts respond, just like anybody else, they're subject to being responding to what people want to hear sometimes, especially if they're paid by these people. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Yes, they'll pull in experts who will tell them what they want to hear. Let me finish up with this last point, this last prejudice. There is a tendency to believe what one's loved ones, friends, and peers believe. It's very difficult not to agree with one's family, friends, and peers. I mean, your life is to a large extent based around them. You interact with them all the time. You get affirmation from them all the time. And it's going to be very difficult for you if you disagree with them. So, agree with them then. You could also say, who could be more trusted to have my best interest at heart than my family, the friends I've chosen, my peers? So many dismiss a claim just for the reason that it happens to be unacceptable to their peers or their family. And they don't want anything that threatens their relationships. Why is that? Because, folks, what we think about ourselves, our self-esteem and so forth, is to a large extent dependent upon what we think other people think about us. So that if other people are telling us all the time, especially our family, our friends, our peers are telling us, "Oh, you're bad for this or that reason. You shouldn't do that." Nah. And we are used to getting affirmed by them and having our concept of ourselves confirmed by them. I mean, we actually pick out our friends for that. Do you pick out friends because they make you feel bad about yourself? No. Your friends exist for the purpose of helping you to feel good about yourself, to a large extent. In John 12, verses 42 and 43, John reports there, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Why? Because right then, it was the approval of men that they were able to hear. Okay, they didn't want to wait till judgment day, and by virtue of having done what is right, hear God say something like, "Well done, good and faithful servant." They wanted to hear right there and then the good things that their peers were saying about them. Because again, can't emphasize it too much, it's hard to feel good about ourselves when our friends, family, and peers are telling us that we don't have a good reason to feel good about ourselves, to say the least. So, if a person wishes to be a part of this mutual admiration society in order to get affirmation from others so that he can feel good about himself, then he's got to conform to his own the views of his peers in order to get that kind of affirmation. Now, the problem is that this system does not reward honesty, and it's really condemned by the Bible. For instance, Jesus warns in Luke 14, verse 26, and he puts it in a very emphatic way, and this shows us how serious it is. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Okay? What that's telling us in so many words is, don't put so much emphasis upon your relationship with your family that will override your relationship with God. It might lead you, to put it in terms of my lesson this morning, lead you to embrace something that is false and to be prejudiced against the truth, because it would disrupt your familial or social relationships. So let me say in conclusion then that we're susceptible to these pitfalls of prejudice, very common in life, because, at least in religion, oftentimes we don't start with the recognition that truth is essential to our salvation. And if we don't think that embracing the truth, the spiritual moral truth, is that important, that it's going to be that critical to where we're going to spend eternity, then it's not going to, these prejudices are not going to bother us that much. We're not going to be alert to them, and we're not going to try to rid them from our lives or our thinking like we should. In essence, then, we as people of God, or if we're going to be people of God, need to be prepared to study the Bible for ourselves. That doesn't mean that we can't listen to what other people have to say. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here listening to me, I guess. But when we do that, we listen to others. We need to do so with an open mind and not have the truth possibly obstructed by these pitfalls of prejudice. It may be that there is at least one person here today who would like to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've been hindered from doing that because you have been prejudiced against the truth for one reason or another. Maybe you've listened to tradition, your peers, your family. Maybe it's because you've been prejudiced because you believed a different thing for so long. Don't let that hinder you from obeying the gospel. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God before us. And finally be immersed, baptized in a body of water, that your sins might be cleansed away by the blood of Christ, and you might be ushered into His kingdom as a citizen thereof. If you've done that at some point in the past, but since then have fallen away, and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and with His people by confession of your sins here before us, we bid you to come forward. Let your needs and desires be made known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.